Revelation chapter 11. Admittedly, this is one of, I wouldn't necessarily say one of the most difficult chapters in Revelation, but it's one of the most talked about, and one that really lends itself to some pretty concrete as well as some abstract views of what's being talked about here. So what we'll try to do with the help of the Holy Spirit is go through the main thoughts that are here and see the application for us as the church of today, because I know that's what God would always have us do anywhere we are in the Bible, particularly in this blessed book of the Revelation. So now I am going to break this chapter up. As I've been studying, preparing, I realized that really another message needs to be devoted to the latter part of the chapter. So for today, we will be dealing with verses 1 through 13. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll finish out the chapter looking at the seventh or last trumpet that is recorded there. So chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 for today. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And those of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to hear from you today, and we ask your help in what we see again, at least in our flesh and in our mind, is difficult truths, difficult passage to consider. But we know, Lord, that you have truth for us that is very applicable to our lives. Help us to see it. Guide us by your Spirit to glean from it what is most glorifying to you and what's more helpful to each of us. Lord, we pray also that you would work savingly our midst this morning, and we pray particularly for our young children that are with us, that you would already be beginning that work of grace in their hearts, so that in your time, Lord, you would bring them to know you. We thank you again for the privilege of being here, Father, and we are ready to receive what you have for us. So bless us, speak to us, and honor Jesus Christ and lift him up so that our hearts will be drawn to him. We do ask you to cleanse us with the word, forgive our sins, and we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, this is the continuation of the interlude that began at chapter 10. As I noted last week, it runs from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 13, which I read through today. And then in 14 and following, we pick up next week with the last trumpet being sounded, the seventh. So this takes place, or this is sandwiched in between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Now again, remember a couple of ground rules here. First of all, always remember that we are dealing with symbolism. And so our need and our desire is to understand what the symbols reflect. What do they refer to? And sometimes there's more than one reference point. Now, it's not designed to be confusing. It's designed to show us the fullness and richness of God's revelation to John. So, in other words, a symbol can refer to more than one thing. And if we remember the general track of everything in Revelation, again, remember that what we have done for us is that we are carried through the work and judgment of God through the ages of Earth's history, and then we are shown how it ultimately will play out at the end. Then once that is established in each place where it is, then there's a reverse. And we back up and begin the journey again through the ages of time and see other things put in, other things enlightened, other things highlighted. Okay? Those are some of the things to keep in mind. Also, as we talk about symbolism, remember this. Whatever the symbol is, remember that a symbol, by its very nature, can only reflect in some degree the reality that it points to. In other words, the reality of whatever is symbolized is greater, or if the case may be worse, if it's a judgment, than what the symbol shows. Okay? So remember that as well. Now, if I had to have a title for this chapter, at least through verse 13, I would say basically it's like what we've seen before. The church is safe. The church is safe, always. And she is safe in and through suffering, which she has undergone, is undergoing, and will continue to undergo. The church is safe. God declares that. Now, there are basically two aspects to this chapter, two parts that I'm going to deal with. First of all, there is the measuring of the temple, and then there is the ministry of the two witnesses. So first of all, again, and remember from chapter 10, the angel that is spoken of here in 11 is the same one in chapter 10 that had the little book, the scroll, and of which John was told to go and ask for. And the angel said, you take that and eat that. It'll taste sweet, but it'll be bitter in your belly, and you've got to prophesy. It's a continuation of that. It's another one of those places where, although chapters and verses help us in general, that the Bible's divided into, and remember, that didn't happen until the Geneva Bible in about 1566. That's the first Bible that had any kind of chapter and verse divisions in it. And since then, it's pretty much followed the same lines all the way through later editions of the Bible. They are helpful, but there's some places where we need to kind of disregard them so that we understand the ongoing context. And any time, as we know, a verse either starts with and or for, it is a continuation of what's been previously said. And that's what we find in verse 1. So in verse 11 of the previous chapter, you must prophesy, John, before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, a reed like grows by the side of rivers. And it was like a rod, so it was firm. It wasn't flimsy enough to easily break. And the angel stood and said, measure the temple of God and the altar, and those that worship there. So the measuring of the temple, first of all, focuses on three parts of the temple, if you will. The temple itself, the altar in the temple, and then the worshipers. Now, what is this all about? Well, again, remember that there is no, and hasn't been for some time, for 2,000 years, basically, an earthly temple to Jehovah. There's not one. And can we talk? All the efforts, I believe, in Israel to one day hopefully rebuild the temple are not going to happen. Now, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but understanding what I do from the Scripture, and there's a lot of excitement about that among many Christians. Oh, they've bred a red heifer, so they've got that sacrifice, and they've got this, and they've got that. And all it takes is moving the Muslim temple on the Dome of the Rock off and build the temple there. Well, that's a lot to be said, isn't it? So I don't think that's going to happen. So what is it about measuring a temple? Well, again, we have to understand the symbolism. Okay? First of all, when the temple is referenced, remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17? Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And we could add a tag onto that without doing damage to what Paul has just said. You are God's dwelling. You are God's dwelling. So the temple, in our understanding, in the New Covenant, is not a place, but it is a people. The people of God. So, John is told, and actually this is done in two ways. John is told, symbolically, measure this temple, but he's measuring the people. That's what he's measuring. Now, there's been connection made between this section of Scripture and Ezekiel chapter 40. You can just jot that down. In Ezekiel 40, Ezekiel is given a vision, and he's told to measure the temple. But 40 through 47, I mean, a lot of press is given to all the intricate, finite, actual measurements of that temple. Here we don't have that. John's told to measure the temple, and then he goes right on to talk about the witnesses, right? So obviously, again, it's telling us this is not linear, tangible measurements that John is called to make. It is an accountability. It is an overview. It is an ascertaining the state of the people of God. That's what it is. You say, well, what about the altar then? Well, the altar is pretty easy to understand what it symbolizes as well. I go to the book of Hebrews and the last chapter. And if you want to follow me there, chapter 13. Beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Now, Paul's right there. Well, I'm going to keep reading, but listen. What Paul is saying is, at the time of the writing of Hebrews, the temple of Herod was still standing. Because this was prior to A.D. 70. But wasn't going to be long until the temple would be destroyed by the Roman general Titus as he marched on Jerusalem and killed over 1 million Jews and destroyed the temple. That's why from that point on in A.D. 70 until today in 2020, there has never been a temple to Jehovah anymore in Israel. When it was leveled, it was leveled. And Jesus said that in the Olivet Discourse. There's going to come a day when there's not going to be one stone left upon another in this place. So, when Paul says, we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat at, he's talking to people who are looking at the temple still standing and all the sacrifices still going on and the ministry going on and the priests being able to eat there as was commanded and so forth. And he says, don't pay attention to that. That's about to be gone. We have an altar. Okay, now keep reading. Verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned outside the camp. That's true. That was the Old Testament sacrificial system. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek that city which is to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice, not of bulls and goats and calves, what? The sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now Paul is saying, all right, take a look at that temple, which is exactly what Jesus said. Do you see all these buildings? You better take a good look at them. Because pretty soon, there's not going to be one stone left on another. Paul is in essence saying the same thing, and his writing of Hebrews is much closer to the event than Jesus was when in A.D. 33 or so, he preached the Olivet Discourse as we know it. So they're right at the cusp of the destruction of the earthly temple when Paul says, look, don't think about that altar. We've got an altar. And the altar is not a place. It's a person. It's Jesus. Because he himself suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. He didn't suffer in the temple. He didn't take the place inside the temple proper where the animals were sacrificed. He was crucified outside the city, wasn't he? And while that was a place where that was done, and it was a place of repute, it was a place of dishonor and shame, it also was very symbolic of the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was done way apart from this earthly temple because that was fixing to be no more. See? So, when John is told to measure the temple, it's the people of God. When he's told to measure the altar, he's to look unto Christ, who is the perfect measure, right? How do we measure ourselves? Paul says to the church at Corinth, if you compare yourselves with yourselves, my paraphrase is, you're pretty foolish. Don't compare yourselves with yourself. Compare yourself to Christ. See? And so, John is told, measure those in whom the Spirit of God dwells and then look unto the measurement of Christ in His sacrifice and in His life. And then thirdly, gets very specific and says, and them that worship therein. So, like I said a moment ago, there's two different ways that the measurement of the people of God are voiced here. The temple itself, and then those who worship. And those who worship therein are referred to, and I'll give you a text for that. 1 Peter chapter 2 is one I selected. There's many places we could go. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's who John is measuring. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You say, okay, well, if I accept that, then what does it really mean that God is measuring the people of God? And he's having John do this symbolically so that John understands it. Well, it's one word. It's accountability. Accountability to God. And the Scripture is complete, especially the New Testament, with references that show that God indeed is calling us to account for what we believe and then what we do. Right? He continually calls us to account. Now, the wonderful thing is that we're not going to enter into eternal judgment because we have messed up, because we've been forgiven. So the accountability and the judgment is not to see whether or not we stay saved, thank the Lord, but it is to see how faithful we've been. He that is faithful in the least is also faithful in much, right? And the steward who was faithful with his one talent was honored greatly as much as the one who had 10 talents and was faithful in Jesus' parable. So the measuring then is to call us to account before God, before the Bible, before the example of Christ. And John is given that in a vision so that he will understand very clearly as he writes this down how God is always keeping account of His people. Not in order to punish them, but in order to observe their faithfulness and then bring the correctives and bring the instruction that they need when they are not faithful in certain areas. Right? If we're just willing to receive it, God is always willing to do that. How many times have you read the Bible and run across something and you think, well, that's like God saying that directly to me and I haven't done that. See, that's the accountability. The Holy Spirit, through the Scripture, calls us to account. And so this measurement is all about that. But then, there's another part of this temple outside of it. In verse 2, that John is told not to measure. Verse 2 says, but the court, which is outside the temple, don't measure. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now we'll talk about that time frame in a few minutes. It's actually given more than one definition, or one more than one way of accounting it. Okay, so we'll hold that for a moment. The court outside the temple, what is this? Well, in Herod's temple, there was an outer court called the court of the Gentiles. Now, here's something interesting. I really didn't realize this until I'd done my study, so I'm guessing that maybe some of you at least don't realize it either. And that is that the outer court was never part of God's command, either for the tabernacle or the temple building. When God gave instructions about that, He never told those builders to make an outer court for the unbelievers. And that's what the Gentiles were. This is not talking about Gentile converts. And we kind of tend to think of it that way. See, Herod was the one who did this. And Herod did it in order to appease the non-Jews. Now, I won't go into a lot of detail here, but just know this. Herod, as far as his ethnic heritage and lineage, was only nominally Jew. He was primarily Edomite, or a descendant of Esau. Which is why the Jews didn't really care much for him in general. They didn't love Herod. They hated him, really. So trying to win the appeal and affection of a mass of people, he added a court. and said, okay, you Gentiles, now you can't go into the inner part because you are Gentiles and you're uncircumcised, but you can come in this outer part and still kind of participate in the things of Jehovah. That's interesting, isn't it? And John is told, don't even measure that. Why? Because God's saying, that wasn't my will. I didn't design that. I didn't design a place right next to the place of my worship and community for the lost to feel comfortable and stay there. I never designed that. No, what God's design is for the lost man to see the blessings and mercies of Christ, the forgiveness of sin, and be converted and come into the inner part, right? But this was a way that the Gentiles could be religious but unsaved. And they could congratulate themselves that they were kind of hitching their wagon to the Jewish religion, and therefore hopeful that they'd make heaven, be forgiven, and so forth. So, when John's told, don't measure that, it's because it was not of God's design. And then very specifically, the angel says, this is given over to the Gentiles. Now, understand this. When we apply this symbolism across the board, it would have to include not only unbelieving Gentiles, but unbelieving Jews as well, right? So keep in mind that the Jew, the ethnic Jew, has no leg up on the Gentile if that ethnic Jew is still an ethnic Jew and unsaved. Is that too wordy? Does that make sense? In other words, the unconverted Jew has no special favor from God over the unconverted Gentile. He's as lost as the other one, in other words. And in fact, if we really think about what Paul says in Romans about what has been given to the Jews, to them were given the very oracles of God, we would have to say that the lost Jew is really in a worse condition than the lost Gentile as far as his accountability and his requirement before God, right? Because he can't claim he doesn't know anything. He does. So we'd have to say that when it says the Gentiles are out there, yes. But in the largest scheme of things, the unbelieving Jews are as well. Now, what this brings us to, folks, is understand this. The Jews and Gentiles who reject Jesus are in the outer court. And as long as they continue to reject Jesus, they will stay in the outer court. Never be admitted in. See, what this dovetails into is there has been a Christ-centered redefining from Old Testament to New Testament of what consists of the people of God. Now, I've got some dear brothers in the ministry, and when they hear this on sermon audio, if they do, the next time I see them, they're going to say, I heard what you said. I say in great love and respect of them that we differ on this point. I have been labeled as one who believes in replacement theology. That is, that the church replaces the Jews. And my response is, when somebody said that, I said, no. I believe in fulfillment theology. That the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel was a type. And if you think about it, it's really simple. It's not complicated. Think about all the types in the Old Testament, just in a general sense. The tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priests and all that. We'd all agree those were types that pointed to Christ and were fulfilled in Him, right? And in the church. Well, then why isn't the very people themselves, aren't the very people themselves, the Jews of the Old Testament, a type that's fulfilled in the church? That is, believing Jews. Those who followed Jehovah. And they, listen, they really were saved. I'm not saying that. Certainly they were. They were redeemed. But they're also a type of what's fulfilled in the church. So no, I don't believe in replacement, but I do believe in fulfillment. And the typology of the Old Testament, to me, extends not only to those goats and bulls and the high priest's headdress and breastplate, but extends to the very people themselves. And so, then we have this redefinition. The church is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Old Testament Israel, in spiritual sense. So when God promises a land to the Jews, and says, you're going to have Palestine, you're going to have everywhere where your footsteps you're going to have. Well, they don't have that now. And I'd go ahead and say, again, I'm not a prophet, they're not ever going to have it all. Not that tangible dirt over there in Palestine. I don't believe they'll ever have it all. Why? Because that's not what God was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual inheritance. And that is true in the church. We have all the land, spiritually, that God has to give as the church, right? It's not where we occupy our feet. It's not where our house is built. It's the spiritual riches and blessings that are ours in Christ. And God makes good on that promise. You see, if you hold to the understanding that that promise was actually about the real dirt of Palestine being given to Israel, to ethnic Israel, then you got a problem. The only way you can solve it is it either hadn't happened yet, and it's going to, and that's what most folks would say in regard to that, or it isn't going to happen at all. And many are not willing to say that, but that's what I'm telling you. It's not about that. If God's promise was focused on dirt, we would have to say, what does that really matter in the scheme of eternity, right? Whether they have 30 more miles into the DMZ zone, whether they get more of the Palestinian land or not, what does that really matter in eternity? It doesn't. All this is going to be burned up anyway. So you have to look beyond that and say, what's God really saying? He's saying that my covenant people have an inheritance that will never be taken away. It's theirs, regardless what men and nations and governments and armies ever do. My inheritance is secure in the church. So the church is a fulfillment of those promises of God to Israel. Now, so that's the measuring of the temple. Secondly, and we'll do this quickly, the two witnesses. Now you say, how are you going to do that quickly? Well, I'm going to hit the high points. God says that I will give power to my two witnesses. Now understand that's the Lord speaking. The angel is not the one who gives power to the two witnesses. They're not his witnesses. He's just telling John about it and John's observing it. God says, I'll give power to my two witnesses and they shall prophesy 1260 days. That's the same length of time as the previous verse calls 42 months. It's also the same as 3.5 years based on the Hebrew calendar of 360 days. In a year, not 365, like we have. Okay, so all of those are interchangeable terms, and in fact, even the phrase that we find in Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to run into in Revelation 12 as well, a time, times, and half a time is the same. It means a year, 2 years, and half a year, or 3.5 years. What does that time frame mean? Again, we're talking about symbolism. So what we have to understand is it's a brief time. I believe it connects, and again, these are things that I'm pointing to, and we'll get there in a while. I believe it connects with Revelation 20, where it says, after Satan has been bound 1,000 years, he must be loosed for what? Was it called it? A brief or short time. So this points to the time when the power of Satan, the power of Antichrist, however that comes out, whatever that's demonstrated by, is at most work in persecuting the church. And in that time, these two witnesses are raised up. Now look first of all at their number. There are two of them. That's important for a biblical principle. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every matter be established. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 18. When they said, you just testify yourself. Your testimony is not valid. Because they knew Deuteronomy 19:15. And he said, no, you're wrong. There's two. I testify myself and the Father testifies of me. I got two witnesses. So the two witnesses fulfill that biblical requirement of the Old Testament. Also, they are symbolic probably of several things. One, they can symbolize for us the two divisions of our Bible. Old Testament and New Testament. Two witnesses. Now, what I'm saying is, I don't think that we have to be pressed into thinking these are two individual human beings that appear on the scene. We don't have to go to that point. Because the witness is given by the church, right? And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And so, the witness is by the church. The church has the completed Bible. And so the Old and New Testament would certainly be symbolized by two witnesses. That's their number. Then their power is symbolic, but it's very much akin to characters from the Bible, right? People of the Bible. The power to turn water into blood, certainly something that Moses was enabled to do. So in Exodus 7 through 9, those chapters, we have the plagues that are brought on Egypt. That's kind of echoed here, right? As far as shutting up heaven so that there's no rain, that was seen in the ministry of Elijah. 1 Kings 17:1. And then it also says that they can call fire down from heaven. that they can open their mouths and fire come forth and destroy their enemies. That also was Elijah's work in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Remember when the king kept sending men to ask Elijah if he was going to get over his injury or not? And they said, "Man of God, come with us." He said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and kill all of you." And it did. Did that three times. And the last guy says, "Please, please have mercy on me." And the Lord says, "Go ahead and go with him and give the message." So Elijah was able to call fire from heaven. Literally. Literally, materially, fire from heaven. What does this mean? Well, these witnesses, through the church, the witness of the church, the testimony of the Scripture, the evangelizing that goes forth, the gospel proclamation that goes forth, certainly has power to convert. It also has power to condemn. And we don't have to let our minds run too far to realize that to the lost man who rejects the gospel every time he hears it, it is not comfortable to hear that. It burns him. It stresses him. It makes him want to lash out, in many cases, against those who are bringing him the words of life, right? And so the Word of God moves in blessing and in judgment. It is that sharp two-edged sword, right? Certainly it is. So their power is symbolic. It's akin to that of Moses and Elijah, but it has to do with the power of their testimony, the power of the Word. Jeremiah 5 and verse 14, the Lord basically said the same thing that they do to His prophet back then. When He said, "Behold, I will make My words in thy mouth as fire, and the people as wood, and it shall devour them." Now again, read about Jeremiah. He never called down fire from heaven. He never spit out literal fire and burned up his enemies. He preached the gospel. He preached the Word. And it was like fire, and the people were like dry wood. And when it hit them, those who didn't repent were consumed by it. And so that's what he's talking about. Now, their symbolism is important, and I don't have time to go over. I'm not going to take the time to go over there because we want to have time as we come to the Lord's table. Let me just give you a reference here. Zechariah chapter 4. There in Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel the king and Joshua the high priest are called the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Zechariah sees that vision, and the angel says to him, "You know what those two olive trees are and that lampstand in the middle?" He says, "No, I don't. Tell me." And he says, "Those are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of all the earth." Now, notice that it says about these men, as we've read, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Almost the exact statement that we have in Zechariah 4. So, again, Zerubbabel and Joshua symbolized what these two men symbolize as well. It's the testimony of God. It's the Word of God. And it has the power to defeat their enemies. So they preach. And it says, ultimately, they're destroyed. So their defeat and martyrdom is given to us in verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street." Now, remember, we already seen the bottomless pit. And when we saw that in chapter 9, there was an angel of the bottomless pit that was the leader of those locusts that came out. And his name was Abaddon and Apollyon. But here it says, this is the beast that comes out of the pit. So it's a different figure. It's not the same as the angel of the abyss. This is the beast. And of course, as we go further, and especially get to chapter 13, we see that very clearly the beast symbolizes Antichrist. And so this anti-Christian power, however it's manifested, makes war against the witnesses and is able to get the victory over them. In fact, in chapter 13, verse 7, we read almost the same thing. "And it was given unto him," the beast, "to make war with the saints." Notice that? Same thing's being talked about. In our chapter, it's two witnesses. But here, very clearly in chapter 13, it's all the saints. That's who's giving the testimony. That's who's doing the preaching. "It was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." So basically what you have is the testimony of the church is powerful, it does its work, but also the beast is enabled to come against many who proclaim the word and defeat them. And many are martyred under the beast's work. But notice that only happens, verse 7, when they finish their testimony. Have you ever thought about this? I was thinking about it yesterday at the funeral service of our dear friend. She was only 55 years old. And as I'm where I am now, that's real young. But you know what? For every child of God, nobody goes home until they're supposed to. But when they're supposed to, regardless of the chronological age, they go home to be with the Lord. What I'm saying is that these witnesses are invincible until God's finished with them. Did you know that's true about you? That was true about our friend? Regardless of cancer, anything else, she was indestructible until it was God's time. So are you. You are indestructible until God is finished. And then when He's finished, it's time to go home. Whatever age, whatever circumstances. And that's what we see with the witnesses. When they finish their testimony, they've done all God wants them to do in this particular time frame, in this place, then God permits the beast to overcome them. You see, we could say the same thing here that Jesus said about Himself when Pilate said to Him, "Are you not going to even talk to me? Don't you know I have power to kill you or release you?" And He said, "You don't have any power over me except what's given to you from heaven." See, the witnesses say the same thing to the beast. They could. Maybe they do. "You have no power over us except what's given to you from heaven. When we're finished, yeah, you can take our lives. Until then, we're indestructible." That's a comforting thought, isn't it? It should be. That until God is finished with us, nothing can take us out of this life. Nothing. Their power is symbolic, but it certainly has practical implications in that way. I've noticed, too, that when their testimony is finished, that the people of the earth see their dead bodies and rejoice about that. And notice where it is said to take place in verse 8. "That great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." Now we know about Sodom from the Old Testament. We know about Egypt. And we know where our Lord was crucified, don't we? Jerusalem. So what is God saying? Here's what I believe He's saying in this particular context. The greatest... Now I'm probably going to get some flack for this. I say it with love. The greatest enemies to the witness and testimony of the church are the ethnic unconverted Jews. The greatest enemies to it. And he said, "That doesn't look like that. Well, I see Christians going to Israel, and I see Christians cooperating with Israel, and we're supposed to pray for Israel, and they welcome us, and they're glad to keep all the holy sites up where we can go see them and all that stuff." Folks, remember, they don't worship the same God we worship. They need the gospel. They need the truth of God proclaimed to them in love. They need to hear of Christ. And they don't want to. So, I don't have any doubt that the reason John is told to write where they're killed is Jerusalem. It's symbolic of the fact that the greatest enemies to the gospel are not the heathen in a third world country. Not even the Roman church, great of an enemy as it is, but the unconverted Jew. Something to think about at least. So what it ought to make us see Israel is not just a wonderful place to visit, it would be that, is that, and a great place to see places where Jesus walked, but a place that needs the gospel more than many other places, perhaps more than anywhere else on the earth, and is, by contrast, probably one of the darkest places on earth spiritually. Because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. Their resurrection and ascension of the witnesses is a surprise to many, of course. And what is this resurrection? Is it an actual physical resurrection of a couple of fellows? It could be. I'm not arguing the point. But again, we're talking about the symbolic understanding, the spiritual understanding. Notice it says that after 3 days and a half, again, that's that same time frame we've been seeing, Spirit of life from God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon those who saw them, and they heard a voice from heaven, "Come up here." Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, John heard that same statement as his vision began. Remember, after he gave the letters to the churches, he says, "After this, I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Come up here.' And immediately I was in the Spirit," and he began to see the throne room of God. So in vision, John was caught up like those who are resurrected will be caught up. What's being shown here, no doubt, is the general resurrection at the return of Christ. Because what follows, dear ones, in verse 13, is a great earthquake, a tenth part of the city falling, and slain of men 7,000. The judgment of God falling at Christ's return. Now you would say, well, now wait a minute, 7,000 men, I mean, that's a bunch, but that's not all the people who are rejectors of Christ that will be destroyed. Remember what 7 is? 7 is a number in the Bible of completeness, fulfillment. And so when it says 7,000 men, what its implication is, all who reject Christ, who are still in their sin and unrepentant at His return, are judged and destroyed. It has to be that, because this is the same time coinciding with the catching up of the saints to meet the Lord in the air, as Paul talks about, so that we will ever be with the Lord. The general resurrection of the just. So the protection of the church, the safety of the church, is the key here. Now, there's also great persecution that we've seen here, right? Persecution of the church unto death for many. That's happening today. Right now, as we're here, there are believers who are being beheaded and everything else. That's the worst, of course. But all kinds of things happening to them simply because they will not deny Christ, simply because they continue to proclaim Jesus Christ. And yet the church is safe. So, in answer to the question, is the church invincible or is she vulnerable? The book of the Revelation answers yes. Yes. Yes, she's invincible eternally, but she's vulnerable temporally, physically. She's vulnerable, and God has designed it so. And as the old saying comes to mind, it is true, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when these witnesses are destroyed, notice the result of the judgment of God falling at the end of verse 13. The remnant, those who believed, were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. Reminds us of Philippians 2, right? Verses 9 through 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's bow our heads.